finding that, I'll just mention that this week I've been looking at different books about First Baptist Church and books written by Dr. Criswell. I saw an entry in there about James Ray Smith. I saw one about Dean Willis. It talked about Dean coming from Black Mountain, North Carolina, to be the business manager of the church, and brought back some memories. So anyway, we've talked about a lot of those things this week. Okay, we're in Philippians. Now, so far, what we know is that Paul writes this letter while he's under house arrest in Rome. He has been arrested for preaching the gospel. He has been by the Jewish leaders that didn't like his preaching Jesus was Messiah. And as a result, he's gone through a criminal court system, and he's appealed all the way up to Caesar. He's been under arrest for 4 years, two of those under house arrest in Rome. And the purpose for him writing this letter is, first of all, it's threefold. First of all, to thank the Philippians for their financial support. He says, you have fellowship with me in the gospel by supporting me with your funds. Second of all, he writes to tell them not to worry about his arrest. They're very concerned. Are your needs being taken care of? What's going to happen to you? Paul said, don't worry about me. My arrest is for the furtherance of the gospel. By me being arrested and being transported to Rome, I get to preach the gospel in Rome. And remember what Paul preached in Rome? You look at Romans 1:16. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation. And Rome, with its great military might, he said, that power of Rome cannot stand up against the gospel. And so he said, don't worry about me. And then third of all, he writes to encourage them to stand fast in the faith through thick and thin. He said, you can expect persecution too, and therefore you need to stand firm when that persecution hits you. Now last week, Paul explained how they could stand firm. He said, the only way you can face your adversary when he comes in like a flood against you and the gospel is by uniting together as a church. You have to operate in solidarity. And you cannot respond in kind when they come against you with force. Rather, what you must do is you must have a humble attitude and you must have a servant's heart. So if they hit you on one cheek, what did Jesus say you were to do? Turn the other cheek. That's what humility does. And that's the way that Paul says that we're to live as well. Have that kind of unified mind. Now this week what he does is he gives us the prime example of someone who has that kind of attitude. And look at verse 5. We are in Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, now let this mind, that kind of attitude, one of humility, oneness, and servitude, be in you, which was also in Christ or Messiah, Jesus. Now, verses 5 through 11 are what we call a great Christological hymn. When Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, he's going to use Jesus as our prime example, the one that we are to follow. And he quotes a hymn. So verses 5 through 11 are a hymn or a poem. And he's going to use that as an illustration to strengthen his case. So Jesus is the ultimate example of humility and servitude. And when he was confronted by his adversaries, he didn't speak back, he didn't fight back. Instead, he just stood there and he trusted his Father to deliver him out of that circumstance. Okay? And he is our example, and that's what we're to do when we face up. Now notice how he describes Jesus here. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient, meaning obedient to God, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In other words, he didn't squirm and try to compromise his convictions in order to get out of a death sentence. Okay? Now, this passage, verses 5 through 11, can be interpreted in many different ways. Okay? I'm going to tell you the traditional way that's interpreted. We're going to go through those verses first. I'm going to show you how 90% of all Bible commentaries interpret this passage. Then I'm going to give you a second interpretation of the passage. Okay? And then I'm going to give you a third interpretation of the passage. Now, there are about 9 or 10 or 12 different ways this passage can be interpreted, which is what makes it so difficult. Okay? But I'm going to give you 2 main interpretations, and then I'm going to give you an alternative interpretation I think makes even more sense. Okay? Now, somebody asked me this week what translation I'm using. Okay? This is very important because your words may have said something just a little different than the words that I just read, depending on translation. Okay. Now, the translation I'm using is a New King James Version of the Bible. That's the same as our Pew Bible in the church. Okay? Now, when I study, I look at other translations, I know what they say, and I take all that into consideration. So when I'm teaching, even if you have a different translation, I'm going to be dealing with your text as well. Okay? So first of all, let's look at the first way this passage is interpreted. We're going to call this the incarnational model, the incarnational interpretation. Okay? Now, let me read verse 6. This describes Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now, that word form is the Greek word morphē. You're familiar with it because of the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis speaks of appearance or nature. Literally, what is on the inside can be seen on the outside. That's what happens when there's a metamorphosis. And prior to coming to earth, in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus was in the form of God. That was his nature. And that nature showed forth in his pre-incarnation, when he existed in heaven before he came to earth. If you looked at Jesus, what you would have seen was the glory of God surrounding him. Okay? So that's what this is talking about. His nature as God showed forth prior to coming to earth. Now look what else it says in verse 6. He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word equal there is the Greek word isos, from which we get our word isosceles triangle. What is an isosceles triangle? Who's a math teacher here? Two sides are equal. So, this is what it's saying, that Jesus is equal with God. And he didn't just appear to be God, he was equal with God. So that's what the word equal means. Now look at the word robbery. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I don't have to tell you what robbery means. Some of your says he didn't try to grasp godhood. Some of your translations will say that. Well, mine says robbery, but it means the same thing. If I put my hand in my pocket and I pull out a $20 bill, guess what? That's not robbery. Because that $20 bill belongs to me. But if you put your hand in my pocket and grasp that $20 bill, that's robbery, because that $20 bill doesn't belong to you. See? So, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. Now, this is what this passage is trying to say. But look what he did. He made of himself no reputation. When he came to the earth, he was God, but he didn't try to grasp hold of his godhood and act as God. And then what he did, he made of himself no reputation. He didn't walk around and say, I'm God. Look at me, I'm God. That's what he said. People walking next to Jesus wouldn't know who he was. They thought he was a man, didn't they? Some thought he was a prophet. Some thought he was crazy. Some considered him a prophet. But he didn't go around saying, I'm God. No, instead he says, he made of himself no reputation. That word reputation means he actually divested himself. He emptied himself. The whole doctrine based on this word reputation here. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Now watch this. He emptied himself of his form, his outward form as God. He divested his outward form as God, and guess what he did? He took on human flesh. Now, was he still God? Yes. But that Godhood was hidden behind the veil of human flesh. So he didn't go and walk around, I'm God, trying to act like God all the time. So that's what we have here. Now look what else it says. But made of himself no reputation, verse 7, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man. So although he was God, he became man. And although he was the master of the universe, he became a servant. To serve man. Bondservant. A servant is one who doesn't have any rights. See, he didn't say, now I have the right as God to do this. He didn't do that. He became a servant who has no rights. He never claimed his rights for anything. He said, you can't do that to me, I'm God. Never did that. Whatever they did to him, he took it. See, that's what we have here. And he took on this role as a bondservant by choice. It wasn't by force. He chose to leave his heavenly home and all the glory that surrounded him to show forth the fact that he was God. And he comes to earth. He divests himself of that outward form. He becomes a man. He doesn't operate as God. He operates fully as man when he's here on earth. And he takes on the form of a bondservant. Now look at verse 8. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. So notice, if you looked at Jesus, it says he had the appearance of what? In verse 8. Oh man. So if Peter and Jesus were walking down the street, and you happened to be in your house, and you looked out the window, and you saw the two walking down the street, you wouldn't say, oh, there one is God, that looks like God, and there's the other Jesus. No, you would say, hey, two guys were walking down the street. One of those guys was named Jesus, the other guy was named Peter. See, he took on the appearance of a man. Now, I don't know how to explain this, but maybe one of the great illustrations which took place in history was when Peter the Great, one day, we have all kinds of illustrations like this, but one day Peter the Great decided to divest himself of his royal robes. And he traveled to Amsterdam incognito. And he became an apprentice shipwright. And everything that an apprentice shipwright did, he did. The kind of clothes they wore, he wore. The kind of food they ate, he ate. The number of hours they worked, he worked. If they worked with their hands, he worked with his hands. They never recognized him. Now, had he abdicated the throne? Was he still the king? Did all the power reside within his hands? That's what Jesus did. He's God incognito. Walking around as a man, but having all the power of God, but he doesn't operate on that level. He operates on the same level as Peter the Great operated when he was a shipwright. Jesus operates as a man. And then it says in verse 8, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the extent of his humiliation. He doesn't just die. Now, I think the ultimate form of humiliation is death. There's nothing more humiliating than dying. There's nothing dignified by that. This Christ descends, takes on the form of a man. He experiences something that God never experienced before. Think about that. There's one thing that God had never experienced personally until the incarnation. God did not know what it was like personally to die. So Jesus comes down and he humbles himself even to the point of death. And the ultimate form of death, the ultimate form of humiliation, was crucifixion. No Jew could have thought of being humiliated any more than being stripped naked, hanged on a cross publicly, and all this done at the hands of unclean Gentiles. That would have been the ultimate form of humiliation. And that's what Jesus does. Crucifixion, just in itself as an act, was the most inhumane way of dying. It was so horrible, we can't describe it. There's nothing like it that we can describe. We've had hangings in this country. We've had executions in this country. We've had lethal injections in this country as a form of execution. The electric chair, the gas chamber. Nothing compares to what a crucifixion was like. You can't imagine it. Mel Gibson's picture was not anything like it. It was worse than anything that you can imagine. And it was so bad that Rome never crucified one of its own citizens that way, even if its own citizen was a murderer. Even if one of its own citizens had assassinated Caesar himself, that citizen would have never been crucified, because crucifixion was so bad, a Roman citizen had some rights, that that person would not have been crucified. That would only reserve for people who were not citizens of Rome. And it was a person who was hung on the cross publicly for 3 or 4 days, and the birds came and plucked their body, and by the time, at the end of the 3 days, you didn't know it was a human being on the cross. And they did that on purpose, to drive the fear of Roman. If you ever considered doing something that was a capital crime, like revolt against Rome, you would think twice. Because that was the result. Nothing could have been more humiliating than this. And yet, that's what it says. It says that he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now look at verse 9. Therefore, because of this mind, this attitude that he had, not crying out for deliverance on behalf of Rome, not compromising his faith, but trusting in the Lord, standing there just saying, Lord, they're going to kill me. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow you, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm trusting you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And from the context, that name or title is Lord. And that was the name that was given to God in the Old Testament. Jehovah is Lord. And Jesus is exalted, raised from the dead, exalted to God's right hand, and declared for all to hear to be Lord. The purpose of all that, look at this, his exaltation, his death, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, notice all the extravagant adjectives there. Notice in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he's given a name above all. Every name. That's a pearl of it. That the name of Jesus, look, every knee should bend. What knees are those? Well, they're angelic knees, those in heaven. Human knees, those on earth. Those under the earth could mean demons or people who have died. We're not sure what that means. And that, look, every tongue should confess that Jesus Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 45, 23, I believe, and which refers to worshiping God. That's what God's called. He is called the Lord. Okay, now, that's interpretation number one. You've heard something like that before. The pre-incarnate Christ is incarnate, comes to earth, gives up his prerogatives of God, operates as a man, is obedient to death, God exalts him, he's Lord of all, and one day every knee shall bow. That's the incarnational interpretation. Let me give you the second interpretation. This is one that you would find in the Griswold Study Bible, and it's a good one. This is the interpretation that contrasts Jesus with Adam. Jesus, the last Adam, contrasted with Adam of the Old Testament. So look at that one. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what happens if a man desires to be equal with God? See, Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. But what happens if a man tries to be God? If a man tries to take on the title of divinity, or tries to possess something that's not rightfully his, what happens then? Well, that's what Adam did. See, this is exactly what Adam did. God made Adam in his image. Adam wasn't satisfied. He sought to grasp equality with God, with something that wasn't his. And as a result, God condemns him to die. Now you know the story, how it was. God creates Adam in his image. He says, of all the trees you can eat, 99 out of 100 you can eat, but one you cannot eat. Because the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. The serpent comes slithering into the garden and says, did God say, you can't eat that? You can eat that. God's afraid if you eat that, you'll be like him. You'll be like him. So guess what Adam does? He grasps for godhood. He tries to take something that's not his. And as a result, instead of getting godhood, he gets death. That's the same thing Lucifer did, remember? Lucifer's in heaven. What did Lucifer say? We have the five I wills, remember that? He says, I will ascend above the throne of God. He wanted to be grasp something that was his. It wasn't his. That's robbery. And God says, you will be cast down. And Adam was cast down. That's why we call it a fall. So, but Jesus does just the opposite. He didn't try to hold on to his form and rights as God. In fact, when he comes to earth, guess what he does? Divests himself of all of his prerogatives of God, and he operates fully as a man, trusting the Father to do things through him. Verse 7 says, but made himself no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, do you see that next contrast? Adam was disobedient unto death. Christ was what? Obedient unto death. One commentator said, only God can accept death as obedience. Everybody else has to accept it as a necessity. Jesus chooses to die. Adam is punished for his death, for his sin. He dies. Jesus is exalted for his obedience. Adam is punished for his disobedience. Jesus is exalted for his obedience. And so we have this contrast between Christ on one side and Adam on the other. Adam throws the whole world into a turmoil. God, Christ comes to rescue the world from that mess that Adam got us in. Adam, looking out for number one, Christ humbly looks out for the rest of us. So we have this contrast. We are to follow Christ's example, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Don't be looking out for number one. Let's all unite and be looking out for each other, because then when the tragedy strikes, then when the persecution comes, in solidarity, we will be able to withstand the persecution that comes. So we've had two interpretations. The incarnational interpretation and and the Adam interpretation. Now, if I were my son in my class at college, I'd say to my student, why would you think that those two might not be the right interpretation? And I would force the students to come up with answers. Some would be real doozy. But if I said, well, why do you think it's probably not the incarnation model? And it would be because up until this time, there's been no mention of Christ pre-existing. That's not part of the context of this letter. How about the Adam model? Why wouldn't that be probably the interpretation? Because he hadn't talked about Adam before that. Where's Adam coming? He's not going to talk about Adam again. See, it's not part of the context. So what you're always trying to do is when you're looking at a passage, you're always looking at the context. Okay? So let me give you the third possible interpretation. Okay? Can't guarantee it's right, but it's one that we should think about. And I think it's right. This is where I'm at this point. Now, I believe that Christ pre-existed. I believe he did come down, taken on the form of a man. I think he died. I believe that. I think that you can see that in that application. I believe he was the last Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, was obedient. And God exalted him and rescued the world. But in the context, look at verse 5 again. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think about what's happening now when Jesus is standing there in a trial, okay? When Jesus is facing persecution. Just like Paul's in jail. Paul's facing his prosecutors. Paul's suffering for preaching the gospel. Jesus preaches. He suffered. Let this mind be in you that was in Messiah Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Okay? Now this interpretation makes a contrast between Christ and Caesar. Okay, this interpretation makes a contrast between Christ and Caesar. Here's where the history comes in. The Roman Empire believed that it existed by divine decree. It believed that God, Jupiter, the Roman chief god in Greece, it was the chief god was Zeus, but when Rome took over, the name was changed to Jupiter. The Roman Empire believed that it existed by divine decree, and that it had a manifest destiny given to it by the gods to rule the entire world. Now, you know from last week, when Octavian defeated the assassins of Julius Caesar at the city of Philippi, he rewarded that city for helping him in the battle, providing salt. He gave it the status of a colony. Very high status. The highest status you could have as a city, making it a world-class city. And its inhabitants became citizens. Citizens of Rome with privileges that 1 in 10,000 didn't have, which included not paying taxes. A special category of people. But Octavian did something else. He took upon himself the title of Augustus Caesar. And he proclaimed himself to be God. He proclaimed himself to be God. Something that he wasn't. He grasped for something that wasn't his. Like reaching in my pocket, taking out my $20 bill. That doesn't belong to you. And he claimed that he was Jupiter's representative on earth. And therefore, when he spoke, the word of God was spoken. And as a result, an emperor cult grew up in all the key cities of Rome. And Philippi, being a a colony, built great temples to Caesar Augustus. And they worshipped his image. They put the form of Caesar Augustus. It's a divine Caesar. And they bowed down and made sacrifices in these temples to Augustus. And not everybody wanted him to have that title as God. But guess what he did? Grasped for it. He did whatever was necessary to keep that title. And then he passed it on to Tiberius. And Tiberius claimed to be God after Augustus died. And, Augustus then was exalted into the pantheon of gods in heaven. And if you find Roman coins now, for example, a denarius, and you look on it, it says, Divine Caesar, Son of God. So the emperor considered himself God. And he took the title Lord. And when you went into a temple or there were official parades, everybody had to say, Caesar is Lord. And as Lord over the earth, he provided all of his people with favors. He'd have a big feast once a year. And if you didn't eat meat an entire year and you were a peasant, once a year you ate meat because Caesar provided meat for the entire empire. He provided favor, which was known as grace. Grace is not a Christian word. It's a Roman word. And he provided salvation. Salvation isn't a Christian word. Salvation is a Roman word. He provided, said, hey, if anybody comes against you, I'll protect you. I'll save you. He promised them protection, Pax Romana, and world peace, and all these kinds of things. And here's what happens. Jesus comes along, and he starts preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And he calls the people that listen to him to switch their allegiance from Caesar as Lord to Jesus as Lord. Switch their allegiance from the kingdom of Rome to the kingdom of God. You see? And so what Jesus does is he can, because he says, God alone, God's kingdom alone will rule the world one day. And he confronts Rome's manifest destiny. And when he does that, he comes right up against the brick wall, because they're not going to allow that to happen. And all of Rome's conspirators, the Jewish conspirators, were working and collecting taxes for Rome and perpetuating the Roman system so they can live high off the hog. Some of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they can't have Jesus going around rocking the apple cart. So Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial. He's brought before a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He doesn't plead for his life. He doesn't say, well, if you spare my life, I won't preach anymore. Instead, he says, Father, I trust you. I'm putting my life in your hands. And Rome said, you're guilty. And they crucified him, which we've just talked about. And they said, we got rid of him. And his followers started going home back to the fishing businesses. And Rome was happy. Then suddenly, 3 days later, he comes out of the grave. Rome said guilty. God said not guilty. Vindicated. He ascends into heaven. He takes the seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he's declared for all to hear, through his preachers, such as the Apostle Paul, that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Now look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Now, above how many names? Does that include Caesar? Yes, it does. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Look, those in heaven, they don't bow to Caesar. But in heaven, they bow to Jesus. On earth, yes, every knee bowed to Caesar on earth, but guess what? Now every knee will bow to Jesus. Those under the earth, his power and lordship is far greater than Caesar's. It's not, when Jesus said at his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and what? Earth. He didn't say earth only, did he? See, every knee will bow. Heaven or earth. Living or dead. And every tongue shall confess that Caesar is Lord. See, is that what it says? Verse 11. No. That Jesus, Messiah, is Lord. To the glory of God, whose name is Jupiter. No. God the Father. See? Now, what we're saying, what I think Paul is saying here, and this makes sense to me because this is context. A Philippi, a city, a colony, who says Caesar is Lord, has heard the gospel message that no, Caesar isn't Lord, and Rome doesn't have a manifest destiny. The manifest destiny for the world is in the hands of God the Father and the kingdom of God, and that Jesus is Lord over everything. And they have been asked to switch their allegiance. Think about that. Philippi, a colony, citizens of Rome with every privilege you can think of, have been confronted with the gospel that Jesus is Lord, and they have been asked to switch their allegiance. And they have. And now guess what they can expect? Persecution. Confrontation from the government. What are you to do in a situation like that? How are you going to survive in a situation like that? You need to have the mind in you that was in Christ Jesus when he stood before you. Now, do you see how this is a very political message? You can't get much more political than that message. Paul wasn't thrown in jail because he said, does anybody here want to go to heaven? Say, I do. Rome said, you can preach that message all day long. We don't care whether you preach that message. Rome had a lot of religions in the empire that preached all kinds of messages. They just let them go on. But this was a message that confronts Caesar as Lord. This confronts the political establishment. And that's why we have such a small understanding of the gospel. It's a truncated understanding of the gospel. And it's a Western understanding of the gospel. There have been no Jew or no Philippian that would have ever understood the gospel as we understand. They'd say, boy, you have a small God and a small gospel. Now, there are certain things that are the same. We believe Jesus is Lord, and they did too. But they understood what it meant to believe Jesus is Lord. It meant that you switched your allegiance from Caesar to Jesus, from Rome and its manifest destiny to the kingdom of God. And, you know, as much as we love our country, I want you to know that America is not the hope of this world. America claims a manifest destiny. That's a vestige of the Roman Empire. That's an illusion. That is a that's just misguided. Because I want you to know, we have given our allegiance to Christ. We've, in this room, given our allegiance. We say Christ is Lord, don't we? And we've given our allegiance to the kingdom of God. And we're putting all our hopes on Jesus and the kingdom of God. And I don't know what's going to happen in this country. But it could come to a point where we're going to have to choose whether we say, I pledge allegiance to the United States of America, or I pledge allegiance to the land. And that's what Paul is trying to explain to the Philippians. You are citizens of Rome, and your initial allegiance has been to Rome, but guess what? You are now saying Jesus is Lord, and you've switched your allegiance, and this is, if you're not experiencing persecution now, it's coming. And I'm just trying to show you how you can stand up when the persecution comes. And I'm sure they did have to make that choice. And some probably turned from Christ and denounced Christ, and others died as martyrs. They weren't unique throughout history. There have been Christians who have died as martyrs who have never denied Christ. They've never switched their allegiance back to the state. And that may happen with us. You say, well, what happens? How will I do it? How can I remain faithful when the sword is up against my throat, or they say they'll kill my family if I don't deny the faith? How do I do that? Well, that's what Paul deals with in these next verses. He shows you when that time comes, how you'll be able to stand up, just like Jesus did before Pilate. Speak not a word, and put your trust in God, knowing that even if Rome kills you, God will vindicate you and raise you from the dead. That's what we'll pick up next week. That's the third interpretation. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can take your word and we can look at it in its context, and we can see then it has relevance for us. It's not theology, it's right down to where the rubber meets the road. Oh Lord, may we learn the lessons that these privileged citizens of this important colony have learned, that we cannot serve two masters. Help us, Lord, to say today and always, I pledge my allegiance.